My goodness, already 26 minutes after the hour on a winsome Wednesday, and Greenwald has joined us live and, yes, direct from Columbia, Maryland, and that's the home of Preserving Bible Times. Doug Greenwald, the senior teaching fellow there and the executive director. And Doug, it is so nice to have you back in person.
Well, thank you. I'm coming live from world headquarters of Preserving Bible Times. We call it WHQ.
Okay.
I can see from the books behind you.
Yeah.
Obviously a place of great learning.
Extensive library back there. Well, I happen to know, because I asked you this question once. What's the best Bible? What's your favorite Bible, especially when it comes to learning the context of the Bible? And your answer? Oh, there were three or four of them, I think. You don't run.
Well, I think if you had a dozen kids, mm-hmm. I think my being a rabbi and not answering your question, but giving you a question in return, I would say, which is your favorite kid?
Well, that's a good question. And no, they're each different. They're each beloved. So
just depends mm-hmm. on what you're trying to accomplish. So if I'm looking for Remez call-outs, I will use the New American Standard Wide Column Side Reference Bible, which we think does the best job of catching the remez in mm-hmm. the text. If I'm interested in some cultural issues, I might go to Sonderman's Biblical Context, Cultural Context Bible. If I'm interested in archaeology, I'd probably go to the Archaeology Study Bible. If I'm interested in the word meanings of either the Hebrew or the Greek, I would invariably go to the NET Bible, the New English Translation, with its roughly 70,000 footnotes on word meanings. If I'm interested in what's the full flavor of the Greek text here, I would probably get Kenneth Wiest, the expanded translation of the Greek New Testament. If I'm interested in words or phrases that have a little bit more of a contemporary ring to them, I'd probably go to Gene Peterson's The Message.
You mentioned that.
You get the idea.
Yes, and what it tells me is you mentioned several aspects of context: historic, linguistic, cultural, et cetera, et cetera. There are at least six of them. It means that really discovering the full range of context takes a lot of work, is what it does.
In a certain sense, it does. But in the last, 15 years maybe, so many of these resources are now available online that it's not as if you have to climb on an airplane and fly around the world to the great libraries to mm-hmm. research this material. It's just a click of a mouse away. And places like Logo Software, for example, can take what used to be a decades-long project and maybe reduce it to 30 days.
Well, now that brings mm-hmm. to mind, you told us a couple of weeks ago, we got into how Preserving Bible Times came to be, that is, the steps leading up to it. You're teaching at the University of Michigan, and your aha moment when you went to Israel for the first time, and that really changed your whole approach to the faith and to the Scripture specifically. What at that point, it would have been, 1990s? At some point, early 90s, when PBT started, Preserving Bible Times?
No. Actually, I went to Israel under Jim Martin's tutelage in 1989.
Okay, well, that's close. But I'm thinking you didn't have all the computer resources then. It must have looked like a mountain of work to find out where to begin this thing.
Well, that's true, but at the Jerusalem Institute for Biblical Studies, which is where Jim Martin was hanging out, and Dr. James Fleming, had his institute going on, they had a lot of these materials on their bookshelves, even though we still weren't in the digital world. And so that's when you begin to realize that there are quality materials out there. And if you start going to secondhand Christian bookstores, you can probably find them because not that many people are interested in them. And I discovered that Alfred Edersheim, and he was a German Jew who wrote in the late second half of the 19th century, about biblical context, and another German named Joachim Jeremias, who wrote on biblical context. There it was. I mean, there were some great books just sitting there on the bookshelf. And so I wrote the names of some of them down, came back here to the States, and went to my local Christian bookstores, particularly those that have big used book displays in their basements, and started picking up these materials. And I started to read them, and I said, wow, here it is. This is not a secret. This stuff has been around for a while. And then immediately you sort of say, well, how come more people haven't discovered this? And there's two reasons for that, at least two. One is you have to have an experience. In my case, it was going to Israel. That is so disruptive to your box that you live in, so challenging to your paradigms, so confronting to all of your assumptions and presuppositions about biblical things, that you get knocked for a loop, so to speak. And as social scientists will tell us, when that kind of thing happens, you're finally open to looking at things a new way, to revisiting something that you've perhaps should have long visited and revisited before, but never did. You now are motivated. You've now been challenged. And when that happens, you can make a basic decision. You can say, forget it. Who cares? Or you can say, this is profound. And what do I have to do to pour the rest of my life into it? Those are two ends of the spectrum. And so I began to pour myself into, first, biblical culture, probably for a decade, and then began to discover the importance of biblical geography, and then the literary forms, and the linguistic issues that are often embedded in the text, and the rabbinic teaching method that's implicit to much of what, so you get the idea here. You know, the horizon just slowly starts to expand, but it doesn't expand all at once because you can't focus everywhere all at once. And it wasn't until, oh, I don't know, at least a decade later, maybe a decade and a half later, I realized that even though those books were there, like Edersheim and Jeremias, I now began to understand why they generated so little traction in the evangelical world. And that is because when Edersheim came out in like 1880, the first of what could have been viewed as a genre of a whole new way of approaching the Gospels, and within the same window of time, the same decade, existentialism broke out in two European seminaries, both German. They were in Erlangen and Tübingen. And when existentialism rears its ugly head, it basically is saying the only thing that matters is what something means to you, right? Mm-hmm. You are the judge of what is significant here. That's existentialism. The reader is put in a position of determining what makes most sense to them. And since everyone's an individual, you get a whole array of answers. And you basically end up with nothing or relativism. The thing about context is it's crucial because it allows us to get close to and sometimes actually nail the original meaning of the passage. And that's where I would suggest the transformational power of the passage is going to be found. And the moment you start moving away from the original meaning of the passage and you start to say, the only thing that matters is what I think this passage means, you start to move into and much of the anemic nature and actually the decline of Western evangelicalism over the last 50 years is just creeping and sometimes not even creeping, raging anemia. Because we're not even close to what the Holy Spirit timelessly meant for that passage.
Well, you're saying that existentialism basically put us to sleep. After all, if everything's relative or there's no external truth, why be interested at all?
Precisely. It who cares? what the original meaning is. The only thing that matters is what. How does it speak to me today? And that's when we lost track of the power, the transformational power of the text, and we got into relativism, and we have lots of the legacy still with us today in pretty significant ways. So, yeah, existentialism nipped in the bud what would have been the initial rise of contextualism. For lack of a better
phrase. Was there a connection between existentialism and this Soterian influence in the church, which also hit about in the 19th century, probably with the Second Great Awakening, that it's all about saving me from hell? And that then it stops. You know, once I'm saved, all is good, and I'm done. And the notion of discipleship is out the window.
Well, yeah, I'd have to think about that part of it, but it certainly is true that through the decades, the Western Evangelical Church can put a different emphasis on different aspects of the gospel from time to time. And so I like to use the phrase, we preach and teach a truncated gospel. It's not the full deal. It's not the full-blown loaf of bread. One example of that, we talked about that several years ago, was in this issue of honor and shame, which is a rich part of the context, cultural context of the Gospels and even Paul's letters. And so we, maybe 50, 70 years ago, started to move in the direction of a legalistic gospel, which we ultimately packaged and called it the Four Spiritual Laws. And the whole point of that was sin management, if you will. And if you believe these four things, then you believe the four of the Christian faith, and you're a believer. But the issue is we need more than believers. We need disciples. And so for a long, long time, the church has been evangelistically oriented because with limited amount of time and resources, let's make sure we at least save them. But this 45-year process of bringing somebody along and molding them into a disciple of Jesus, that's too hard. That's too messy. That takes too much energy and time. And we don't have that. But let's at least save them. And so that's when you start to get a truncated gospel that puts almost the emphasis on the wrong syllable.
It's kind of an industrial approach to the faith, is what it is.
Maybe the Henry Ford assembly line approach to the faith.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah. But that's why getting traction for making disciples to this day remains such a difficult thing to do. It's just not an emphasis. It's seen as sometimes a project, not a lifelong process. It's something we give intermittent focus to, not constant priority to. And in the midst of those kinds of emphases, it just tends to slip away from us. But at least we saved them.
It's clear then that at that point, late 80s, early 90s, that the pursuit of context and a fuller knowledge of the original meaning became a passion for you. At what point did it turn to vocation?
Well, that's a definition of terms kind of thing. I would say if you spend some time in what I'm going to call spiritual gift theology, you begin to realize that your vocation, your calling, is to pursue your spiritual gifts in a ministry way. And then your avocation becomes the whatever professional trade you're in. So once I went to Israel, and once it was revealed to me that I had the spiritual gift of teaching, I knew then, because of my time in spiritual gift theology, that was my call. I mean, I may not have gone to seminary. I may not be called reverend, but that didn't change anything. I still was called to preach the scripture. And my avocation became sales and marketing. And I think that's another reason why so many things tend to happen in those two spheres or not happen, because once again, we've got the emphasis on the wrong syllable. We got the cart before the horse. Your vocation is not to be a teacher or a lawyer or a physician or an engineer. Your vocation is to teach the scriptures or to bring mercy to people or to extend the gift of faith throughout God's community. And I can just go down the list of spiritual gifts there. And oh, by the way, the purpose of medicine or teaching is to provide you a customized network where you can share these things in the professional world you happen to find yourself. So I turned those two words around, vocation and avocation. Vocation is what God called me to do, calls any Christian to do, and a large part of being clear about what that calling is to understand and your spiritual gift mix. I probably did, 50, 70, 80 spiritual gift workshops in the 1990s. And I had profile instruments that I would use. And the average person turned out to have about three spiritual gifts. We call that their mix, their cluster. And it's in that cluster that you will find your calling. And when you find that calling, you will have discovered your avocation, or your vocation, excuse me.
So are churches pursuing this notion of spiritual gifts, to your knowledge, now? It was big for a while. Is it still going on?
I don't think it was ever big for a while. Mm-hmm. I used to say, at least in the 80s, 90% of the churches in Western evangelicalism are totally oblivious to this whole world of spiritual gifts. Mm-hmm. And of the 10% that are aware of it, they're probably into it at about the 30% level. Well, you know what that translates to? That's 3% power from the church. Mm-hmm. It's no wonder we have a power failure. Because so many of the sources of our power and the intent of where that power is to be expressed are just flat out being ignored.
David, do you have a question?
Oh, I was going to mention that we had a questionnaire about 3 years ago on spiritual gifts. Now, I didn't say that exactly, but it said, what are you good at and what do you do and how fast do you type and those sorts of things. And then I thought, well, this is encouraging. This is the beginning of a spiritual gift assignment of different people doing different things in the church. But I never heard any more about it. Maybe they didn't like my guess.
Well, point there is, and it's very typical, and it's I'm glad you brought it up. It's treated as an event. And then 90 days later, we're on to another event. Mm. And there's no traction. There's no staying power. Now, Nancy and I walked into a church. And I've got to get this straight here. The late 70s in the Midwest, a campus church. And the very first time we were there, we heard a sermon on spiritual gifts by Pastor Tom. And I'd never heard that subject. And I'd been a deacon once already and an elder twice in evangelical denominations. Never heard the word. Well, I was kind of taken with it. And I asked the people around me, have you ever heard this before? That Sunday morning, I said, oh, yeah, Pastor Tom preaches the same sermon every 6 months. He wants to make sure that everybody knows what their spiritual gifts are, their purpose, their calling, edification of the body, ministry, etc., etc. Well, we were so intrigued with that several months later we joined the church, but you just couldn't join it. You had to, among other things, go through a spiritual gift workshop, which we both did. And Pastor Tom looked at my Houts Wagner modified spiritual gift questionnaire mid-Saturday afternoon and said, my goodness, huh. Wisdom, knowledge, teaching, and some form of discernment. Doug, in 2 weeks, I want you to start teaching the graduate students at Michigan State University. I suggest you start with the Gospel of John, and I will be your mentor.
2 weeks, huh?
So, beg pardon?
2 weeks. Surprise.
Yeah, talk about panic.
Yeah.
But anyway, everyone in that church knew their spiritual gifts. Everyone in that church was mentored by someone further along the road in those particular spiritual gifts. Everyone was engaged in ministry. I've never seen a church like it. It's not that hard to do once you see the picture and you have the experience, and then you go through the rest of your walk through Western evangelicalism as you get moved around the country and go from church to church, and you say, how did they miss it? This church is... It is literally amazing. So, you know, it's another one of those aha moments kind of things. Like, you know, my timeline is probably before and after Jesus, before and after spiritual gift discovery, and before and after the Israel experience.
Which brings us to the notion of the remnant, I think. Because what you're describing is a point in your life where you put God in the middle of things, and you understand that He has a plan and a purpose, and you begin to pursue that, to understand it, to follow it, to serve Him in some way. And so that skills assessment, that spiritual, not just spiritual gifts, but everyday things too. Maybe you work with your hands, maybe you work with your mind, maybe you travel a lot, is to see how you fit you blend your avocation, which is making a living and staying current and being involved with people, and your vocation, which is now serving God. It's how to put those two things together. And there's a certain number of people that would say, without context, it stops. In other words, context feeds that, because now you're living the scriptures.
Well, yeah, and particularly in my case, from the teaching perspective, I could have gone through life, and actually did go through part of life, teaching the scriptures one-dimensionally. That's before Israel, or hopefully ever since then, teaching it three-dimensionally, and the difference is context. To teach the passage the way it was first heard and understood by the people who first listened to those words, or saw that event, or experienced that miracle. Yeah, it's not an... It's important what we think that the passage says to us today, but only after we are clear what did the Holy Spirit timelessly mean this passage to say forever. And so, yeah, if you want to do justice to the scriptures, I think there's a huge difference between teaching it one-dimensionally and three-dimensionally, and that's probably a pretty good way to look at the whole spiritual gift world, too, from a one-dimensional understanding versus a three-dimensional understanding.
But as much as you'd like to see this emphasis on context take root and grow and blossom and sweep through Western church, you don't expect that to happen.
No, and I think the longer I'm in the kingdom and the longer I look back at church history, I realize that seldom does God work through massive movements, but He does tend to pretty regularly work through remnants of people. And those remnants are simply called to be faithful in exercising their call. And there are times when revival breaks out in God's economy, and there are times when revivals end, and the remnant just keeps marching forward, being faithful.
Well, we're at a point in time now where you're going to be speaking to the remnant directly here in a couple of weeks. Getting excited about that conference in Zeeland, Michigan, and when Doug says the remnant, he's referring to those of us who pursue this contextual thing actively and with a passion, and in a sense leading the way, because we can all go there and there'll be 300 to 400 people gathered there for 3 days of marvelous teaching and instruction, and you know, the buzzwords are like fellowship, but it really is. Remnant kind of sticks together, and we'll see a lot of familiar faces there, wouldn't you expect?
Well, I do, and last year I used the phrase, this conference is the reunion of the remnant. I'll probably use that phrase again. It truly is a reunion of the remnant, and unless you were there, you have no idea the excitement, the buzz, the energy of what it's like when you're with 300 or 400 people who truly love and are committed to the pursuit of biblical context as we share with one another and learn from one another. and it's like somebody puts jumper cables, you know, on our Bible study battery, and we have ignition again, and down the road we go.
You know what's really marvelous? This is the third annual conference for the Institute of Biblical Context, and each time there's been a few familiar faces showing up to teach, but also new ones. And you keep turning up brilliant people with the proper experience, the knowledge, the know-how, and the talent to communicate the message. I'm looking forward to this. This is going to be quite something. June 10th, 11th, and 12th in Zeeland, Michigan. The theme is The Last Days of Jesus, Discovering More of the Story. And Doug will be there, and Brad Gray, and Randy Smith, and Libby and Rod Bonsalma. Yeah, and Brad
Nelson.
Rod Nelson from Florida, a good church in Ocala, Florida, will be up there to teach. We'll look forward to seeing you. It'll be awfully good to see you in person again, and we're looking forward to that.
Well, thanks, guys. I'll be off the air most of June as we're in the Midwest doing different things.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, we'll be in touch, and hopefully we can get you on again prior to the conference. We'll see how that works out. Doug, have a good week. Give Nancy a hug for us, okay?
I'll do it. Thanks, guys.
Bye-bye.
Thanks, Doug.
Shalom.